Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read just the first nine verses. The first nine verses. It says this. Let me just change my translation. It says this. At one time, all the people of the world spoke the same language and used the same words. As the people migrated to the east, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began saying to each other, "Let's make bricks and harden them with fire." In this region, bricks were used instead of stone, and tar was used for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world." But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. "Look," he said, "the people are united and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other." In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why the city was called Babel, because that is where the Lord confused the people with different languages. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. But Father, we need you, we need your Holy Spirit to come and apply it to our hearts. Give us hearts and minds that are ready to listen, hearts and minds ready to see the glory of who you are. And Father, we pray that you would speak through your servant now, your words, not mine. For your glory. Amen. Bonjour. Ça va? J'apprends le français. Je vais essayer de parler un peu français. Il est bon être ici. Avec vous ce matin. La semaine dernière, l'Irlande a gagné le grand chelem du rugby. C'est magnifique, oui? C'est très magnifique, oui? Oui. Non. For those of you who are not aware, I am learning French. And as I've just demonstrated to you, it is not an easy task. It took me several hours on Google Translate to be able to work out what I wanted to say. And just in case you missed it, I'm not sure, you might have missed it, Ireland won the Grand Slam. Just saying. It's a strange way to start, I guess, but why did I speak in French? Well, because this morning we come to an ancient story. It's an ancient story that still resonates today. The world that we live in is divided into thousands of people groups with their own languages. We even have Syrians and Afghans who learn English in the church every week. And trust me when I tell you that learning just one other language is hard. The pronunciation, I look forward to those of you who speak French correcting my pronunciation afterwards. I have enough trouble learning English. And as Gordon chose a song this morning, we have Power in the Blood, which for a Northern Ireland man is very difficult to sing. P-A-R, power. Language, you see, has divided the world. It still divides the world. It makes Christian work much, much harder. Much harder. Trying to overcome the language hurdle is really difficult. So much of who we are is revealed in our speech. And, you know, we have dedicated tools, apps, to overcome it. And it's no small irony, surely it can't be more than a small irony, that one of the most popular apps for learning language is, anyone know? That's right, Babbel. Babbel. And this morning we reach Genesis 11, and here we have the building of a big tower in the city known as Babel, which would later in the Bible, if you read your whole Bible, would be known as Babylon. And although this story just looks, when you read it at first, it just looks like a kind of cool engineering project. You see? We're going to build a big tower. In fact, it's a story that echoes right down the ages. Because it's a story of man's rebellion, and it leads to judgment and division. The spiral of decline continues even after the big flood. And you remember, big flood, fresh start, man is going to go again, here we go. No. Things are as bad as they ever were. The city of Babel is founded by a guy called Nimrod. Chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that. His name, Nimrod, actually means to rebel. That's what it means, to rebel. So if you've got a teenage, you know, son or daughter, next time they rebel, just call them Nimrod. And then have them look at you as if you're mad. But you see, this whole city is about rebellion against God. See, God, for his part, he had been really clear. He'd been very clear. As soon as the flood happened, he was very clear. He said to Noah and his sons, this is what he tells them in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, spread out, fill the earth. That's what I'm commanding you to do. However, they, humanity, do the exact opposite of what God had asked them to do. They don't spread out. Instead, they gather together in one place and they build a big city. Now you say, what is wrong with that? I like cities. Cities are nice. Well, for a start, this is not that kind of cool metropolitan city. But in any event, that misses the point. You see, submission to someone else's authority means we do what they tell us to do, even when we don't like it. Even when we don't understand it, we do it. It's like that with parents and children. That's how it's supposed to work. The parents know best. So the parents tell the children what they can and they cannot do. It's the way it's supposed to work. And of course, our culture, you see, has a bad relationship with submission. Some of us, perhaps for good reason this morning, hear the word submission. And we think of some time when we submitted to somebody or we were under someone's authority and they hurt us and they damaged us. They weren't for us. They were against us. And it's a painful thing. But you see, this is submission in a good way. Submission that knows that this is God who wants us, who loves us. But you see, we just don't like submitting. Just like the people in Babel, we do not like to be told what to do. It's my life, and hey, it's my rules. I'll do whatever I want. No one, not even God, and certainly not any Irishman standing up the front, is going to be able to tell me anything. And God himself is not going to be able to tell these people in this city. I tell you to spread out? Nope. I'll ignore you. And I'll build as big a tower as I can manage. A tower that reaches to the very heavens. This tower, and I've resisted the urge, by the way, of putting up a picture of anything resembling our modern buildings, because it wasn't really like that. That's not what it was. It was in almost certainly a brick-built staircase that reaches from the ground right up to the clouds. That's the idea behind it. You can see an artist's impression of it. They didn't have iPads and iPods back then, so we're just kind of guessing as to what it might have looked like. But it was essentially a staircase. Now, from the ancient world and right up to the present day, the prevailing view is that if God is anywhere, if there is a God and God is anywhere, where is he? Where do you find God? You find him up there. Right? Up in the sky, floating on a cloud, looking down. That's the idea. It's what the Romans thought. It's what the Greeks thought. It's what lots of cultures thought. It's what they thought. And this tower is a physical structure designed to take humans up into the place of God. It's an attempt for man to become like God, to get to where God is. See, the sin that humanity is always engaged in, always, is we don't want to listen to God. We want to be God. If you don't believe that, by the way, look at our culture. Look at our culture. We have hundreds and thousands of people running around thinking that the world revolves around them. And in Genesis 3, verse 3, that is the lie. That you can be God. That's what the serpent said. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat the fruit, and you will be like God. Now, we talk about staircases and trying to build a pillar and get up to God, and we think, immediately we think, well, we're not like that anymore. We don't do that anymore. That's not what we do. We're very different now, you see. We've grown out of that idea. But here's the thing. There are five major religions other than Christianity in the world. Okay? Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and although they really don't like this, humanism and secularism. They really don't like that. Humanism does not like to think of itself as a religion, but it is. They have their preachers, they have their disciples, they have their followers, they have their dogma. And their dogma basically says that if all of humanity would come together as one, if we could pursue knowledge, then we could solve all the problems of the world. Science will solve them all. Collectively, we just don't need God. We decide our own destiny. The other four religions, Judaism and Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism, actually proclaim that there is a stair that you can walk up. Things to do, ways to live, that will make us right with God. That will help us to discover our inner God. They are, in fact, a metaphorical tower enabling us to reach God. See, because it simply depends on our own efforts and our own ability. It's the same as it was back then. And it was a lie then. And it's a lie now. So they want this tower to reach God so that they can be God. But they also build it because they want to be famous. That's what the Bible says. They're reaching, actually, for immortality. Because it's not fame in the Made in Chelsea, Geordie Shores, Big Brother sort of fame. The kind of fame that's really just more about money than fame itself, and just what's the worst thing that I can do to get somebody to point a camera at me. It's not that kind of fame. This is about making a name for themselves, a name that will last forever. A desire for an eternal impact on the world. Now, isn't that interesting? Because you see, we're not different. And I know that the people in Seagate are not different. Because I have lots of conversations and I feel it myself. We want to make an impact. We want to leave a mark. We want something that goes beyond. If we're older, and I'm, you know, kind of getting into that category, you do start thinking about, well, what's my legacy? What impact am I going to have on the world? What have I done? Do you know, even when you're younger, I watched online, I didn't agree with everything, but I watched online an employer talking about employing millennials. Young millennials. And do you know what they would do? They would come into work, you see, and they would get their job and they'd come into work and they'd be very excited and enthusiastic. And 6 months later, he said, you know, we would sit down with them at their first interim appraisal. And he would say, how are you getting on? He said, well, not very well. We're not really doing that well. Why not? What's wrong? Well, you see, I just haven't made the impact that I thought I would make. You know, I haven't risen to the level I thought I would rise to. You only be there 6 months. It's the desire to make an impact. And you know the interesting thing? That happens to pastors. I want to make an impact. I want Trun to come to Christ and have 2,000 people in this church. Do I want to do that because I want them to know Christ? Because I look better. So here it is, an ancient story of a city and a big old tower. And it's just a primitive version of what we do all the time. A bid to be God and a grasp. I have to be eternally remembered. And you know something? For those men and women in the city, you place yourself in the city for a minute. As you look up at the tower, they must have been thinking, man, this is amazing. Look at the look at this thing. And they go, look at what we've done. You get the flavor of that. They get together and they talk together and they think, look at what we have done. How amazing is this? It's all about perspective. Because from the perspective of God, the one who spoke creation, the one who sustains the universe, the one who flung the stars into space, the one who the Bible tells us holds all of the water in the world in the little shallow of his hand. For him, that little tiny speck of a tower is just laughable. And actually, there is actually biblical humor here. Because it says actually that so huge is God, he's presented as having to come down to see it. It's so insignificant, so far away from where God is, that it's laughable. Seen from the perspective of God, all our attempts to bridge our gap between us just makes God laugh. This is honest. This is what it says in Psalm 2. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. The one who rules just laughs. And so the pattern is repeated. God commands. Man rebels. And God judges. Their language will be divided. People will be separated from one another. And here's an interesting thing. They're scattered all over the world. Didn't matter whether they wanted to be scattered or not. They were. The one who laughs says, I'll do what I want. And there ain't nothing you can do about it. And you know what? The judgment of God, it's good. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. You see, because we think, don't we? We think, well, if we could all come together as one humanity, one world vision, oh, think of the things that we could do. Think of how brilliant the world would be. 7 billion of us. This is what John Piper says to that. He says, God has built into the world a system by which the pride of different groups of people restrain the pride of other groups of people. God knows the immense potential of human beings, and he's given them amazing liberty to exalt themselves without trusting him. But there are limits. Thousands of languages around the world and thousands of different peoples limit the global aspirations of an arrogant mankind. So what you actually have is you saw it during the Cold War. The aspirations of Russia and the communists ameliorated by the aspirations of America and the West. We saw it before. We think that if we live long lives, and oh boy, does our culture put money into living long lives. If we live long, we'll be better. We'll get better. We'll be happier. God says the older you get, the worse you get. Last time you lived, when I let humanity live for hundreds of years, it was a disaster. And so the story of Babel ends. There's confusion. There's separation. And a half-built tower that just stands as a monument to all that's wrong with humanity. You know, for a couple of weeks now, I've mentioned this, I think, before a few times, but for a couple of weeks, and I've been reading it. It's not an easy read, but I've been reading a book by Jordan Peterson. He's not a Christian. He's a Canadian psychologist. It's a very interesting book. I don't agree with all of it, but it is a very interesting book. And it's entitled 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. And I've mentioned this before, but his particular assertion, and he's not a Christian, but as a psychologist, is that we, humans, are unable to beat the chaos. He talks about actually how we try to keep our children, I mentioned this the other week, how we try to keep our children safe. What we mean by that is we try to keep them safe away from the chaos. He says, you can't keep your children safe. Don't try to make your children safe. Make your children strong to be able to deal with the chaos that's inevitable. He says the chaos, he says, you see, is within us all. He's right. The chaos is inside. It's inside our hearts. Now, I don't mean the little pump thing that pumps blood around your body. I mean the seat of who we really are. The bit that makes me, me, and you, you. And the problem in Babel was inside the hearts of humanity. What Jordan Peterson calls chaos, the Bible calls sin. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? And you know something? Try as we might, we have never been able to beat the twin realities of evil and death. Every other religion, every other bit of our culture will either tell us that we don't need God or that we are God. Or that we can get to God. Just try a bit harder. Be a bit better. Climb a little bit higher. But that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that we are worse. Worse than we could possibly imagine. We are worse than we could possibly imagine. That the problem of our heart and our rebellion will not be fixed by our own effort. And for those of you who are thinking quietly, and I know you're thinking it, if there is a God, when I get there, I'll tell him. I'll explain to him. He'll laugh. He laughs. He won't. See, because we're worse than we ever imagined. But oh my goodness, we are loved. more than you will ever know. We are loved. Because you see, although we can't reach God, He will come to us. See, that was always the promise. It was always the promise. Right back from the beginning of Genesis, that one day someone would come who would defeat the serpent, defeat evil, and defeat death. And so, this morning, I'm going to ask the band to come back just now, and they're going to play quietly as I do this. As we head into the Easter week, I was aware this morning, you know, I'm not preaching Palm Sunday. And what I want to do this morning is I'm simply going to read to you from the Bible. I'm going to do as little as possible from me. And just trace the promise from Genesis to Jesus to the cross to the empty tomb all the way to Revelation. My prayer this morning is simply this, that you would listen to the unfolding promise of the Bible. And this is the overarching story of the Bible. That for those of us who have never known Jesus, who have never known God, that we would have our eyes open. That you would see how much you're loved. You come to an end of yourself. For those of us here this morning who once did walk closely and our hearts have just gone cold, and we don't, once there was a fire and a passion, but not anymore. I hear these words. Let them light a fire in your heart. Let them transform you. And for those of us who are walking and who say, yeah, I'm there, I'm walking. Well then, may your hearts burn as you listen to the promise once again. Words that give us new hearts, that bring us from darkness to light and from death to life. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. There will come one from Eve and Adam who will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the man Jesus Christ was the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Seth, the son of Noah, and the son of Adam. John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Mark 14:25. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Mark 16:5. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen from the dead." Ephesians 2, verse 1. "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. And then Acts 2 verse 5. And I read this because it's the reversal of Babel. "At that time, they were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise of the apostles preaching, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. How can this be? These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own language." And then Revelation 7:9. "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, 'Salvation comes from our God, who sits on the throne, and from the Lamb.'" Amen.